Today's reading is Genesis 48, verses 1 through 22. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced him. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with a sword and with my bow.'" This is the word of the Lord.
My name is Dave Hopping. I'm the assistant pastor of Emerging Generations here at New Life Drescher, where our purpose is to know Jesus and to make him known. Glenn, thanks for reading that. That was a long one. Just all the cards on the table, that was a long passage, longer than what we normally read during the service. But I was actually assigned chapters 45 and a half through 48. So that was actually way shorter than you probably would have gotten. It's funny, we're coming back to this series on Joseph. If you were here prior to the more recent sermon series that was dealing with politics, you remember we were talking about Joseph and his story and how he came to power and all that sort of stuff. And I actually preached the last sermon before the politics series. And now I'm preaching this series back. And back then, it was 3.5 chapters, the last sermon I preached, and then this one's 3.5 chapters. So I've had the pleasure of walking you through 7 chapters of this this story. But before I jump into that, today we're going to be focusing more on Jacob than we have throughout this series. And as I was thinking about Jacob and his maturity as a believer, it started getting me thinking about people I've known in my life. And I've probably gone to this person more than anybody else in my illustrations. But when I think about mature believers, the first person that always pops into my mind is my grandmother. I was very blessed to have a grandmother who loved the Lord. She was a prayer warrior. And just, she was probably the greatest spiritual example that I had in my life. And so she had kind of gone through a bunch of stuff growing up. You know, she didn't have an easy life per se. And then she'd had some ups and downs where she'd had to trust in the Lord. But as she kind of got older and continued to seek the Lord through prayer, continued to seek the Lord through his word, continued to just encourage the church and be at the church and all this stuff, she just kept growing and growing and growing in her faith to the point where, like, she kind of just, like, could assess things in ways that, like, no one, she just saw what was happening at times. For instance, one story I'll share is when I, before my wife and I were dating, my wife Michelle, we were kind of in that period of hanging out and trying to figure out what's going on. And we were at college. And I lived about 45 minutes away. My college was about 45 minutes away from my grandparents' house. And every Sunday night, my grandmother would have Touched by an Angel parties. You guys remember that show, Touched by an Angel? Yeah. I'm an angel from God. It was that show. And it's a real cheesy show, but my grandma, she loved it. And so she would have Touched by an Angel parties at her house, and all the people from the church would come, they would have food, and they would watch Touched by an Angel. And so every once in a while, my aunt would come pick me up from college and take me back home to my grandma's house for these Touched by an Angel parties. And so one day I was like, hey, Michelle, you want to come with me to my grandma's house to watch Touched by an Angel? I mean, if that's not the epitome of Riz, I don't know what is. Now, for those of you who are older, go talk to the young people and find out what Riz means. Those of you who are younger, go talk to the older people, find out what Touched by an Angel is. And that's intergenerational ministry right there. That's, there it is. Michelle went home with me to this party, and it was January, and it was upstate New York. So I went outside to shovel my grandparents' driveway, and Michelle comes out and joins me and starts shoveling the driveway with me. And then we go back in the house, and Michelle goes into the kitchen and says to my grandmother, what can I help you with? Now, my grandmother, I had dated a young woman prior to Michelle for about 2 years. I don't think my grandma had any input on that whatsoever. Like, she didn't say anything about anything. That night, when the night was coming to an end, my grandma grabbed me by the arm and pulled me into a room. And she said, David, I do not know what's going on between you and this girl, but don't screw it up. And I was like, thanks, Grandma. I lived by those words and continue. You know, even to the point when she was, she had suffered with cancer for about 3 years, and she was on her deathbed. And I think I've shared this story before. And as she laid there on her deathbed, the last thing she shared with Michelle and I was she encouraged us to go ask people to pray for her, because if her being in the state that she was, it was the only reason to have people who normally wouldn't go to God come to him in prayer, then praise the Lord that she's being used for his service. I'll tell you what, like, the fact that she was able to kind of recognize these things blew my mind. It still does. I hope to be like her when I grow up. She just spent a life where she seeked the Lord in prayer, in his word, through his church. She knew what God had promised, and she trusted him because she had seen it play out over and over and over in her life, so that when things were difficult, she was able to kind of take a step back and say, God's doing something. I may not get it, but I have a sense that something, he's doing this for a reason. And I share that with you because that's kind of where we are in our story. To give you kind of a quick recap, just in case you weren't here at all and you don't know the story of Joseph, we started here in Genesis, and Joseph is the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac, and he's got 12 brothers. He's living with his dad and his 12 brothers. He's kind of a cocky kid, you know. He's his dad's favorite. His dad doesn't hold back from showing that, gives him a nice cool coat. Joseph goes and tells his brother about these dreams that he has where they're all going to bow down to him and he's going to lead them and they're going to serve him. They don't like that. They start to get a little resentful of Joseph. So one day they decide they want to kill him, but then they decide, well, let's just do this. They throw him in a pit and then they sell him into slavery to Egypt. He goes into slavery in Egypt. He ends up in this guy's house, Potiphar. And he does such a great job and he's such a man of God that Potiphar raises him up to oversee the whole house. One day, though, Potiphar's wife finds Joseph to be attractive and, you know, comes on to him and is really trying to get him to be with her. And he says no, and he gets out of there. And then she accuses him of assault, basically. And so Joseph ends up in prison. Somehow in prison, he kind of works his way up again. He becomes like the main prisoner. I don't even know how that works, but the guards trust him to kind of do stuff. One day he comes across a cupbearer and a baker who had served the king. They have these dreams, and Joseph's able to tell them what the dreams mean, and it actually comes to fruition where the cupbearer is released from prison, but he forgets about Joseph. And so Joseph spends another 2 years sitting in jail. One day, the Pharaoh has a dream. He has two dreams. He's confused as to what they mean. No one can tell him what they are. And so the cupbearer now remembers Joseph, brings him out of prison. He's able to tell the Pharaoh that one dream means that the land of Egypt is going to see great prosperity, but the other dream means it's going to see a period of great famine. And so he has this plan of how they can save during all the prosperity and all that, and then during the famine they can distribute to help keep people alive. That brings us to the last sermon that I preached, where Joseph's brothers come to Egypt looking for help. Joseph recognizes them. They don't recognize him. He wants to find out if his dad and brother Benjamin are doing well. So he kind of like puts them to the test here and there. He holds one brother back, sends them back, says they have to bring Benjamin. Dad's like, nope, we're not doing that. Then they eventually do have to go. They bring Benjamin. And it's kind of this weird game that Joseph plays with them just to kind of see where they're at, how they've matured as men and where they are with the Lord. Finally, he reveals himself to the brothers. And that's kind of where we left off in the middle of chapter 45. And so Joseph decides, or he tells his brothers to go back and get his father Jacob so that they can come back and move into Egypt and be together as a family. And it's kind of funny, when he tells them to go back, verse 24 of chapter 45, then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. Go back, don't fight, guys, just keep it together, right? It's kind of a weird thing to say, but if you think about it, these guys are about to go back and tell their dad that Joseph is alive, which also means they're going to have to go back and tell their dad what they did. Like, it's about, all of this darkness is about to come to light. And knowing what we know of these brothers, it's fairly easy to assume that on the way back, as they're discussing this, they may start pointing some fingers. Like, who's to blame more? You know, I told you not, like Reuben, like he's already been there. I've told you not to do that. And so Joseph, being wise, is like, guys, just go back, don't fight, bring dad back. So Jacob, when he hears from the brothers what's going on, he's understandably in shock. But then when he hears what Joseph had to say, and he sees all the provisions that Joseph had sent back with them, he believes what the brothers are telling them and decides to go. In chapter 46, we see that on the way, he stops off in Beersheba, where his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham had lived for a time. And when he stops there, he goes to offer a sacrifice. And while he's there, he's met by the Lord, which we'll talk a little bit about later. And then at the end of that chapter, we get a quick count of all who is arriving into Egypt with Joseph's family. And so they come into Egypt, and Joseph tells his brothers to tell Pharaoh that they are shepherds. And he tells them that because shepherds are considered dirty and an abomination in Egypt. And so when they request to be put in the land of Goshen, which is just outside of Egypt, the Pharaoh, gladly obliges. Yeah, sure, that's actually good for us because you guys are dirty and an abomination, so you can be over here. That's great. Pharaoh's so grateful for Joseph and his work with the famine that he welcomes Jacob and all his sons and their families with open arms. And actually, Jacob blesses Pharaoh in these chapters as well. The family finds itself in Goshen, which is the best of the land of Egypt. and they're protected under the care of Joseph. We also see in chapter 47 just a little bit more detail of how Joseph handles the business for the famine, which allows his family to continue to live in the land, to thrive, and to multiply. And then that brings us up to our passage here in Genesis 48. At this point, Jacob and his family have been in Egypt for about 17 years. Jacob is near death. He's at 147 years old. And in this passage, we see Jacob, a man who's matured in his faith and relationship with the Lord. He's a man that has gone from hopelessness, like we see here in Genesis 37. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus, his father wept for him. He goes from hopelessness to a man of hope that we see here in chapter 48. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers." How does he go from this place of hopelessness to now this place of hope? Well, it's because he knew what God had done, and because of that, he had faith when he didn't know exactly what God was doing. And he also had faith in what God had promised that he was going to do. And those are the three things we're going to look at today as we venture into this chapter. But would you join me in prayer before we get started? Lord, thank you again for your love, your mercy, and your grace. Thank you for the opportunity to gather as a body of believers, to bring you worship and praise, to encourage one another, to hear your word. Lord, I do pray that you would help us to have open hearts and open ears so that we can hear your promises, Lord, so that we can understand your gospel more, Lord, and in doing so, be able to be a light to those around us and encourage those around us and to push one another on towards love and good deeds. So, Lord, we pray this all in Jesus' name today. Amen. So, for this family, going to Egypt during a famine was actually not historically a good thing. In Genesis chapter 12, Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, who's called Abram at the time, there's a famine in the land. So he and his wife Sarai go down to Egypt. And he goes in a little afraid because he's like, "Oh, my wife's really attractive, and I'm afraid that the Egyptians are going to notice that and then want to kill me and take my wife." And so he tells his wife, "Hey, just tell everybody you're my sister." And she does. Things get weird. She ends up at the Pharaoh's house, and then some bad things are happening in Egypt. They're like, "What's going on here?" And they come to find out that Abram and Sarai had been lying about their relationship, and so they kick him out of Egypt. Isaac, Jacob's dad, in Genesis 26, there's another famine. And so Isaac's going to head down to Egypt, but the Lord shows up and tells him not to go to Egypt during that famine. And so with that history, it's kind of weird that during this famine, God is providing a way for his people to come to Egypt. Like for them, for Jacob, he's looking at this and he's like, "Wait a minute, this is kind of weird. Normally we're not supposed to go to Egypt here." And so as I mentioned, Jacob was initially skeptical of what was going on. 45:26, they told him Joseph is still alive and he is ruler over the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. So he's wrestling with, hey, my son's still alive, who I thought was dead, and they want us to go to Egypt? Like, this is weird. But as he hears, as he sees the provisions that Joseph had sent, and he hears what Joseph had told the brothers, which would include this, we saw in 45:7-8, this is Joseph speaking, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me the father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler over all the land of Egypt." Joseph hears all this and sees all this, and he recognizes that God is doing something here, which is what helps him to take that step forward to move towards Egypt. And while Jacob moves his family in faith, he still wants to come before the Lord. So he stops off in Beersheba to offer a sacrifice to God. And this is a great reminder for all of us that when we make decisions, even ones that seem really clear to us, it's always good to check in with the Lord. It's always good to bring those things before him before we take those steps. And while he's in Beersheba, the Lord meets him and affirms they're going to Egypt. 46, 2 through 4, and God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. Now, not only is God affirming this, there's more. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Not only is God affirming this to him, but he's reminding him of the fact that he's already told him about this plan. He's already said a bunch of things about this. Abraham, his grandfather, was told in Genesis 15, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Abram had no idea what he was talking about here, but Jacob's starting to see, oh, we're going into Egypt. Okay. He also talks to Jacob earlier on in Genesis 28, where he says, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And Jacob actually quotes that in our passage here in chapter 48. And so Jacob at this point in his life is a man of great faith and hope. He's standing in a place where he recognizes what God is doing because he's seen his work in his life. He knew of what God had done and promised to his ancestors, and he'd been reminded at various times of those promises. And Jacob also experienced very difficult things in his life. He had a brother who wanted to kill him. He had to flee his home. He was lied to by his uncle. He lost the woman he loved. He thought that he lost his son. And even in all that, Jacob didn't really handle himself perfectly. He was deceitful. He showed partiality. He'd been unloving. And yet, in all of those things, God was faithful to Jacob, and he was faithful to his promises. And so not only did he have his experience and then also God reminding him of the promises, but now Jacob is standing in front of his son, who's one of the most powerful people in Egypt, and he's able to see how God had been orchestrating the whole thing. And I share all this because this is why it's important that we are constantly reminded of what God has done and what he's promised. It's why we seek him in prayer. It's why we read the word. It's why we sit under preaching on Sunday mornings. These things aren't duties to check off or make God love us more. These are things that strengthen us as we grow in our faith and as we walk through tough times. God has been faithful to his people all throughout history. And we can read about that in the Bible. We can hear about that through the testimony of his saints. And we also experience this and revisit it as we share what God has done in our lives with others. We do that because retelling of God's faithfulness strengthens our own faith, and it also strengthens the faith of those that we're telling. You know, we as humans are creatures that need repetition, right? Athletes spend years working on, years and hours taking shots, throwing, catching, swinging, all to create muscle memory. They do it over and over and over. Musicians do it. They play notes, scales, songs over and over and over so that it becomes like just part of their nature, how they respond in whatever circumstance they're in. When I was in high school, I played soccer. I use the word play very loosely. I was not very good. I could run, I could shoot, that was about it. I had no foot skills whatsoever, to the point where my junior year of high school, I actually asked the coaches when I tried out if I could play JV, because I knew if I made varsity, I would just be riding the bench the whole year, but in JV, I could actually play, and that's what I did. I got to play on JV. My summer before my junior year, I worked at a summer camp, and there was a guy there who had come from Ireland that was working at the camp. And during all of our free time, he would work with me on trying to develop this shot where when you shoot it, you kick the ball in a certain way where it goes up and then curves in, you know, like that. So he's like, I'm going to teach you how to do this. I'm like, okay. And so we would just practice and practice and practice. I was awful. Like, I could not figure it out. But I spent that whole summer just working and working and working on this. I never became proficient. But that year, I was in a game where I got the ball at the top of the key, that box, you know, right around the goal, and I was on the corner of it, and I brought my leg back, and in my head, I'm like, I'm going to do this, But I also had no faith whatsoever that it was actually going to happen. And I took the shot, and it went up over the goalie's head and hooked right in the back corner of the net. The place went wild. I quit soccer, never played again. It was like the most amazing thing I'd ever seen. Now, it's what I wanted to do. Now, I didn't think it was going to happen. It was honestly probably a little bit of luck, but there was something in there where I had learned it enough that it came out. Never saw it again, but it came out that one time. And that's how we are in our faith. You know, while it only takes responding to the gospel once to justify or save us, it takes hearing it, experiencing it, and sharing it over and over that plays a part in sanctifying or transforming us. In that sanctification through the Spirit, we understand more and more of God's holiness. We understand more of His grace, and we understand His faithfulness, which oftentimes we need to grasp onto when we're going through things that we don't understand. We don't understand why He's doing it. And then that leads us to our second point. If you have your bulletins, you'll see I've got 3 points. This is actually the only one that's a question. The other ones are kind of statements, and that's actually intentional. What is God doing? There are times in our lives where all we can do is ask that question. God, what are you doing? We may know what He's done. We may even know what He's promised that He's going to do. But there are moments in our lives where nothing makes sense. How in the world does this fit with who you say you are and what you say you're going to do? I mean, take the fact that Jacob's family is in Egypt, right? If Canaan was the promised land, why would He send them to Egypt? Especially after, like I said, Abraham had a bad experience there. Isaac was told not to go there. God was doing something that seemed odd, sending them into a pagan land. You know, as you read through chapter 46, you come to a place where you get a list and count of Jacob's family. I don't know about you, but when I'm reading the Old Testament and I come to one of these long lists, I tend to glaze over. Sometimes I even skip it. Let me tell you right now, that is the wrong thing to do. I'm convicted because if you take the time to start looking at those lists and, you know, wrestle with it a little bit, you may start to notice that actually there's a question there. God, why is this list in here? There is a reason. When they arrive in Egypt, there are a total of 70 people in Jacob's family, and God is highlighting that by showing us exactly here they are. But if you fast forward to the beginning of Exodus, these people have become so numerous that a new Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph or the situation of why they were there, he becomes so afraid of their numbers that he tries to subdue them into slavery. And so God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would greatly multiply and become a great nation. And bringing them into the land of Egypt at this point brought Jacob's family under the care of his son Joseph, and ultimately under the care of one of the strongest nations in the world. There was no need that they would fear other nations or large groups of people coming to overtake them in their land. By proclaiming to be shepherds and living in Goshen, they were still able to be separate enough from Egypt to not be influenced by their false practices or false gods. By bringing them into Egypt, God put 70 of his people in the safest, most ideal environment where they could thrive and multiply to become so fruitful that it scared one of the major superpowers of the world. God was keeping his promise to his people by doing something that otherwise didn't make sense, yet it made the most sense. We also see God working unconventionally by human standards in our passage, Genesis 48:14. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So during this time, in this culture, the firstborn son received the first right to all the blessings and benefits of the family. That's just how things worked then. And yet, here we have Jacob blessing the younger over the older. Joseph actually brings the boys and positions them in a way that he takes Manasseh, the older one, and places him in front of Jacob's right hand, and he places Ephraim in front of his left hand so that, you know, it all works out. Now, the right hand was the one that handed off the blessing. As a lefty, I'm a little offended, but that's okay. I'll move on. But that's how it worked. And it's funny because Jacob pulls this weird little cross arm move, like, oh, there we go. Joseph's like, what's going on? Joseph steps in to correct his blind father. He's like, Dad, this isn't how this works. This is not how blessing is meant to be given out. But Jacob responds, I know, my son, I know. Jacob somehow knows in faith that God has it planned for Ephraim to be greater than his brother. He blesses Ephraim and Manasseh in such a way that he elevates them to the level of his own sons, but it is Ephraim who will become one of the leading tribes of Israel. It's actually out of Ephraim that a man named Joshua will come and lead the people into the promised land. So, hearing that, I would just encourage you to not let this is how things are supposed to work hold you back from what God may be trying to do in your life. Now, this scene is similar, if you know the story, to when Jacob actually received his blessing from his father Isaac in Genesis chapter 27. Much like Isaac, Jacob's eyes are failing. Also in that scene, the youngest will receive the main blessing. Yet, there are some major differences between that story and this one. In chapter 25, when Esau and Jacob are born, the Lord declares that Esau the oldest would serve Jacob the youngest, but as things play out, they don't play out in a very trusting manner. Isaac is clearly ready to give Esau the blessing, despite what the Lord had told Rebekah. Jacob resorts to deceit and trickery to receive the blessing, and it all results in division, fear, and even unrest between two tribes of people throughout history. But here, in our story, there's no trickery, there's no division, there's no hatred. Jacob has matured to knowing and trusting God's will and to carry it out appropriately in faith. And notice also, Joseph, he's annoyed by this, but he doesn't really put up much of a fight either. He had seen God work through many ways that made no sense. We've heard the stories. He'd been sold into slavery, falsely accused, forgotten in jail, and all of that got him to this point where he was a ruler in Egypt, carrying out what God had proclaimed to his forefathers. Jacob actually closes this chapter telling Joseph, "Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers.'" Why is Jacob so confident about all this? Well, I would argue it's because he knew what God had promised. God had told them already that they would be brought into Egypt, that they would multiply, and they would go back to the promised land. Jacob had experienced the ups and downs of life, but as he stood here at the end, he was able to reflect on and live in God's faithfulness to him over the years. Knowing what God has done, looking at what he's doing, helped Jacob to trust in the promises of God for the future. And that's our third point. What is God going to do? Commentator Alan Ross says, "Believers who have matured in faith through a lifetime of experiences in which the covenant God has shepherded and delivered them, no matter how difficult the maturing process may have been, can discern with confidence the purpose and plan of God for the future." Now, notice, this doesn't say or mean that you're going to be able to predict the future or understand every single detail. It just means that as you mature, you know God more deeply. You know his plans and you know his promises. You know his ways, which aren't man's ways. And you know his character. And because of that, we can look to the future with hope and expectation, even when our circumstances may not be pointing that way. You know, Jacob has a long story of faith, but it's this scene from Genesis 48 that's placed among the great acts of faith of the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 11 is known as like the Hall of Faith, and it shares all these different stories of those who followed the Lord throughout the Old Testament in faith. And in Hebrews 11:21, we see Genesis 48 referenced. "By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Why is that his greatest act of faith? Well, in blessing Jacob's sons, or Joseph's sons, Jacob was expressing his faith in God's promise that he would make the nation of Israel great, and that out of his people would come a blessing to the nations, a savior. The end of Hebrews 11, it says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect." So what had been promised? What was provided? Well, as opposed to Jacob, we actually get to look back and see more of what God has done. Jacob was looking forward to something that he didn't know or understand. We're able to look back and see what Jacob was longing for, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who came to take away our sins. The Son of God who left heaven and came to earth as a human to suffer death. And on the day he died on that cross, those who believed and knew his promises were left asking, "God, what are you doing?" But on that third day, he rose again and he conquered death. The steadfast love of the Lord, his promise of redeeming his people, all of those things proved true, and all who received him and call on his name are children of God. And so because of this, we can trust in him during whatever we're facing and have the hope that he will come again to make all things new. We're going to head down to the communion table, but before we do, let me just say that if you're here today and you know Jesus as Savior, but you find yourself in a place where you are asking God, "What are you doing?" Because the circumstances in your life are just so difficult. They don't seem to be pointing towards what he's promised. I would encourage you to come to him with that. Come to him and ask that question, "God, what are you doing?" Cry out in your struggle, but remember what he's done and what he has promised as well. Hold on to his faithfulness while you struggle with yours. Join me in prayer. Lord, once again, thank you for your word. Thank you for allowing us to come to you when we don't understand what's happening. Lord, you do not react in anger, but you react in love, Lord. And so for those of us in this room that know you, Lord, help us to constantly be seeking you in your word, to be coming to you in prayer, to be encouraging one another, to point each other towards Christ, to be sharing what the gospel has done in our lives. Lord, help us to just keep coming back to that, because there is so much in this world that tries to take our eyes off of it and hold us down. Lord, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us throw off anything that's hindering, Lord. And help us to encourage one another in the promises that are true. And Lord, if there's someone here today that doesn't know you, I pray that you are speaking to their heart, that something I said is pushing them to ask more questions, to seek you. Be with us now, Lord, as we head to the table. In Jesus' name. Amen.